Attention now to the reading of God's holy word. First of all, a reading from the Old Covenant, better known to us as the Old Testament. It's helpful to remember that that word testament also means covenant, that solemn and binding agreement that God has made with his people. And so we'll read from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. If you're using the church Bible, it's found on page 55. Listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Our reading from the New Covenant is our text this morning for our message, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And that is found on page 957 in your church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I just want to express my joy on behalf of Margaret and me on being here. And the graciousness of this congregation and finding us a very comfortable place to live barely a stone's throw from where we used to live in our 13 years of ministry among you. And then to express our thanks for that very generous love gift, we came with a kitchen and cupboard well provided for, and a love gift to further stock what we need to eat in these coming weeks. And so we're so profoundly grateful for your kindness to us. It reflects on the many years of ministry in the past and the love that this congregation showed toward us. This morning, I want to begin by asking the question, what is the central doctrine of our Christian faith? Is it the doctrine of the Trinity? That's the doctrine we confessed in the words of the Apostle Creed this morning, that there are three persons, three separate centers of consciousness that exist in close union with one another, equal in power and glory and authority, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, that the eternal Son of God became a true man? He assumed our humanity, except without sin, in order to secure our eternal salvation. Even more foundational to those doctrines is the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. The Word of God teaches us that the infinite, eternal God speaks to us through His inspired prophets and apostles who wrote the Scriptures. I love a little expression that a fine theologian put the other day. God is a communal being. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who enjoys fellowship with one another, communion with one another. And because God is a communal being, it means He is a communicating being. He communicates Himself to us. He reveals His will. And above all, He reveals His plan of salvation. And so Christians receive then the Bible, the Scriptures, as God's trustworthy revelation of Himself. And it's the standard by which all of life is judged. And it's the book that contains the only message of salvation. I don't need to dwell on the fact that that in itself is so offensive to the modern mind, to claim that the Word of God reveals the only true way of knowing God and of coming into a right relationship with Him. But that is the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that God also reveals Himself in what we refer to as the sacraments. Christ commanded baptism, which is a once-for-all life initiation into the body of Christ, into the visible church. And Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, which is a repeatable meal of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you might know that sacraments, I think, is probably not the happiest word to use, even though we do use it, because of all the associations with it. I grew up in a church that referred to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances, but that wasn't very happy. It always reminded me of rules that town councils would pass concerning how keeping your dog on a leash and things like that. I like the phrase that the Protestant reformers used. They called them signs and seals of the covenant of grace that represent to us Christ in all of His benefits of salvation. The Lord's Supper conveys to our senses the spiritual realities of God's Word in a very visible and physical manner. As we are about to partake of this meal together, we can see the elements, and we can take them, and we can touch them, and we can taste the bread and the wine. And one of the spiritual realities that the Lord's Supper teaches, and here I refer to verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, is the fellowship that exists between believers and Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's the fellowship, the communion, the participation is the word that our Bible translators use, that exists with other believers as well. And that participation, that fellowship is not only symbolized in this meal, but it is strengthened. It is nourished in this meal as well. There's three dimensions of this meal I want us to consider this morning from our text. First is the remembrance. And we're all well aware of that. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we typically read the words of Christ. which Paul records in chapter 11, the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. He was not present there at the Last Supper. He's not physically present at the Last Supper when our Lord Jesus transformed the last Passover meal into the first of the Lord's Suppers. But he received the institution, the words of that institution, directly from Jesus himself. And so he quotes the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it forces us to remember that central act in history, that greatest of all acts, that provides the very foundation of our Christian faith, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the Christian faith is a religion that is firmly based on history. It's not based on legends or myths. It's not even based on our religious feelings or our experiences, but on real history. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, real space-time history. You know, perhaps, that people down through the centuries have tried to disprove that. Some have tried to claim that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. Others have denied his death by crucifixion. Still others have tried to explain away the accounts, the New Testament accounts of his resurrection. And despite the ingenuity, the cleverness of some of these attempts, they've all failed. Because God's word still stands. In the words of Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn, "God's truth abideth still. The testimony of Scripture is true and unshakable." But we can also say that our faith is built upon the historical events that are symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper. Our entire salvation depends upon them. We are saying that God, first of all, created the world and everything in it, the world and the fullness thereof. A quote from Psalm 24, "God guides and sustains the world. He provides it with food and with drink. And God sent his only Son into the world as a true man to live a perfect life and to die for the sins of his people on a particular day almost 2,000 years ago in a specific place called Golgotha, a hill outside the old city of Jerusalem. And on the third day, God raised him bodily from the dead." Just as that bread and the wine point powerfully to his body and his blood. And the risen and glorified and ascended Lord Jesus sends his followers out into the ends of the world to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded, and that includes the Lord's Supper itself, one of the commandments of Christ, to remember him and to observe this often. Christ ascended into heaven, where he reigns at God's right hand. And from there he will come again to establish his kingdom of glory in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's also what this meal points forward to, that glorious future our Savior is preparing for us. Now, these are all historical facts. The ones that happened 2,000 years ago concerning the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the future facts concerning our Savior's return and the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're not just religious ideas. They're not just experiences that we enjoy. They're just as real as the bread and the wine that are before us this morning. And my friends, if these events are false, if they didn't happen, then Paul says Christianity is false. As he puts it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "We are still in our sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied." The old King James puts it, "We are of all people most miserable." But you know, Scripture testifies to the reality of these historical events, and the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts, witnesses to our hearts, that they're true. And Christ gave us this meal as a powerful means for remembering them, keeping them alive and vivid and powerful realities in our minds. Jesus would not have said those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," unless there was a real temptation on our part to forget. And so Paul gives us this warning in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The generations of Israelites that God delivered powerfully, miraculously from Egypt, they enjoyed great spiritual privileges. Paul says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul's drawing a connection between these Old Testament Israelites and the church in Corinth. Just as these people of Israel experienced the kind of baptism, Paul says, in the cloud and in the passing through the sea, and they were identified there with God's servant Moses. That's what baptism signifies in this case, an identification with someone. So too, these Corinthian Christians identified themselves with Christ by being baptized with water into him. And in a similar manner, just as these Corinthian Christians were partaking of the Lord's Supper, so too the Israelites under Moses ate food and drink that was prepared for them by God. You know the story. They received manna from heaven, that bread in the wilderness, and water from the rock. And Paul says in verse 4 of our text that water, the miracle of water flowing from the rock, pointed ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament expression of his ministry. It's a foreshadowing. Before Jesus became man, before his incarnation, he was present in the Old Testament. But you and I know the tragic story of Israel, don't we? It's the history of the Old Testament. They forgot. They forgot God. And they forgot his deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And quickly they fell into the sin of idolatry, which is the root sin. It's the mother of all sins, to substitute something else in the place of the living and true God. And out of that root sin of idolatry, they fell into sins of sexual immorality and grumbling against God. We don't customarily, we who know the word of God, understand the seriousness of sins of sexual immorality, but we certainly don't equate grumbling. That's an American right, isn't it, to grumble against our government and the weather and all kinds of petty grievances in our lives on a daily basis. But the Bible takes that as something rather serious. Grumbling is ultimately grumbling against the goodness of God. And so God punished them with his physical death, And in verse 11, Paul draws out the lesson here for New Covenant believers. They are an example. They are a warning to us. And in verse 12, Paul says these words, "Take heed, lest you fall." And so Paul is warning believers here that we run the danger of falling when we begin to forget the work of Christ on our behalf. When we begin to forget the significance of the Lord's Supper, that it points us so powerfully, so clearly, so simply to the gospel message. I know in my ministry among you in the past, I quoted from a beloved church historian, Paul Woolley, one of the founding faculty members of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he would point out in his lectures that there was often a three-generation cycle to most churches. What do I mean by, what did he mean by that? Well, the first generation accepts the gospel. They hear it in many cases for the first time, and they embrace it with repentance and faith. They receive Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone. And the second generation comes along, and they assume the gospel. Of course it's true. I heard it as a child, and yes, I believe it. But then the third generation comes along, and by that time, they're confused about the gospel. And in some cases, they even begin to forget. I could take time this morning and point out how this is widespread. It's happening in so many people today who would call themselves evangelical Christians. They're confused about the gospel. But Christ gave us the Lord's Supper so that we do not forget, and so that we do not even get confused about the gospel. Each time we partake, we remember. For the meal represents, it so visibly and powerfully depicts the life and death of Jesus Christ for our sins. But you know, there's more to the Lord's Supper than just simply remembrance. There is the reality. And in verse 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, Christians have debated this text for centuries, along with the words of Jesus in verse 11, this is my body, which is for you. But I would just point out here that Paul says nothing here or in any other place about the elements being transformed into the physical body or blood of Jesus in the bread or in the cup. But Paul does say, he does say this, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, nonetheless we are experiencing a true and a real participation with Jesus Christ and the benefits of his death. In other words, the Lord's Supper is more than just simply remembering the death of Christ. That was the view I was taught as a boy and one that I held to for a number of years. Paul goes farther than that. The Lord's Supper is a participation. It is a fellowship with Christ and with every other believer who will partake of this meal. And the word that Paul uses is a relatively familiar word in the Greek language. It's the word koinonia. There are churches called by that. There are fellowship groups called by that name. It's rather difficult to translate. It usually gets translated fellowship. The Old King James used the word communion for koinonia. And what does it mean? Well, years ago, I heard a Korean missionary to my church say this. When Koreans talk about fellowship, they talk about a long prayer meeting. They take pride in their all-night prayer meetings from time to time. But he went on to point to us and say, but when you Americans talk about fellowship, you mean cake and coffee after church. Well, there may be some truth to that, but I came up to him and said, it means both, dear brother. It means prayer and hearing God's word, and it means partaking of food together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It means to share together. It means to be in partnership with one another. It means to be united with someone else, with others, in a common goal and purpose. It means to align yourself with someone and to identify with that person. And that's why Paul goes on to warn the Christians in Corinth in this chapter, starting in verse 20 and following, do not go back to those old ways of living, to idolatry and fellowship with demons. If you enjoy fellowship with Jesus and his people around this table, if you are participating with Christ and all his benefits, then you cannot seek fellowship with demons. Now, what does Paul mean by that rather stern warning? Well, these Christians in Corinth were feeling the pressure to eat fellowship meals with unbelieving neighbors who were friends of theirs in business guilds that sometimes involved pagan temples. These were meals. They were the places where community business was conducted and community events were planned, and in some cases political rallies took place. In other words, it was the center of social life in Corinth. And that's what these Gentiles used to do. But Christians who avoided these kinds of pagan meals, often there would be rather harmless activities taking place, but then there would be a toast to the spirit of the local god, the patron deity, whose idol might be there on a shelf in the back, and food might be offered to him. And Christians who now had been identified with Christ, baptism, profession of faith, and his death and resurrection, could no longer do that. And if they avoided those pagan meals, they would have been ostracized. They would have been economically handicapped. They would have been regarded with suspicion by their neighbors. But Paul is saying, you cannot be a guest at two different tables, the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, this is confusing because when you read through 1 Corinthians, on one level, Paul says, idols have no objective existence. In other words, there are no rival gods to the one living and true God. He makes that very clear in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. But standing behind the practice of idolatry, Paul says, is the influence of demonic forces. And Christians must have nothing to do to them. It's a text we would have to preach on sometimes to people in Africa coming out of idolatry, coming out of the fear of witchcraft and the practice of witchcraft. But it also is a call to each one of us living in a more sophisticated Western nation. It's a call to exercise spiritual discernment, because there are doorways, even in our world today, in our present society, there are doorways to demonically influence deception and darkness. To be in fellowship with Jesus goes beyond mere words and the actions of eating and drinking. To be in fellowship with Jesus means to share, in all the benefits that his death secured for us. The offering up of his body on the cross, the shedding of his blood, has secured forgiveness for sins, right standing with the Holy God, and the gift of eternal life. And to be in fellowship with other believers means to share in those blessings together that Christ provides for his people. Do you know, brothers and sisters, when we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we ought to feel as intimately involved in our union with Christ as one of those disciples who were gathered around the table at the Last Supper on the night before Jesus was crucified. You'll sometimes hear the officiating pastor say and remind us that the Lord Jesus is the host of this meal. He's the one who instituted it. He's the one who took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And we, all of us, including the pastor, are his guests. We're sitting at his table communing with the Lord Jesus. And we are all on the same level because we come to the foot of the cross as sinners in need of forgiveness. And we come to that same table because the Lord died for all of our sins. And we gather together as one family with Christ as the head and the host to partake of the bread and the cup. You know, our text here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10 points to the sign of unity that we possess in Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Since my retirement at the end of last year, I've been able to visit and minister in some small home mission works, small enough where there is literally one loaf of bread. Everyone may come forward and just simply break off a piece. And that depicts the symbolism that Paul has here. At the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our unity and fellowship with one another because of our common unity with Christ. That leads us to our final point. The Lord's Supper is more than just remembering the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is more than just the reality of fellowship with Christ and his people. Paul says there is also a renewal that must take place. In other words, unconfessed sin has no place at the Lord's table. In chapter 11, verse 27, Paul warns us about coming to this table in an unworthy manner. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I think there are perhaps a few things we draw from that warning. First of all, it means to fail to recognize the infinite value of Christ's unselfish act of dying in the place of others, of giving himself freely, without any external restraint except the bonds of love in the place of others. It means to come to the table to take in an unworthy manner. It means to come to the table without realizing the spiritual reality of what is taking place here. As I mentioned earlier, it is a vital and living participation with Christ and with his body, the church. To come to the Lord's Supper in a careless manner or in willful rebellion, Paul warns us to bring ourselves under the Lord's discipline. God on some occasions brings weakness or sickness or physical death. The word Paul uses is falling asleep which is our pastor reminded us yesterday at the wonderful memorial service for Yau Tan. It's when believers die in the Lord, falling asleep in this world and waking up in his presence. But Paul warns about that because it destroys the unity that Christ has established in his body. Let me just remind you very quickly of some of those notorious sins of the church in Corinth. There was compromise with the world. That's the problem here in chapter 10. Paul speaks of that sinful fellowship meals in pagan temples. There was also selfishness in the next chapter when the Lord's Supper was being observed, where the more prosperous Christians came to church with apparently covered dishes with food, and they refused to share with others. And by so doing, they humiliated the poor who didn't have enough food. In chapters 12 and chapters 14, there was pride and there was arrogance in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And so that's why Paul writes that beautiful poem under the inspiration of the Spirit, chapter 13, the necessity and the importance and the supremacy of love. But perhaps the most serious problem in the church was division over the leaders. There were quarrels between the members over which leader in the church was of greatest importance. Believers were offending one another, and what was worse, they were refusing to be reconciled. And so the fellowship of the Spirit, this fellowship, the bond of unity created by the Spirit of God through the gospel, was being broken. And the communion of saints, which we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that was being shattered. And the Holy Spirit was grieved by their failure to discern the Lord's body. I close with just this reminder of a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant. You know that story. The servant owes his king a sum of money so huge, so beyond human comprehension that he could never hope to repay it in a number of lifetimes. And the king shows mercy. He forgives the debt completely. But that same servant goes out immediately from the king's presence and finds the debtor who owes him a very small sum of money. And the unforgiving servant throws that debtor into prison without mercy. That story made the hearers, the listeners in Jesus' day, angry. It makes us angry and indignant when we hear it today, until we realize that we are all like that unforgiving servant. We owe God a debt that we can never repay. But the cross of Jesus Christ means that God has forgiven our sins fully and freely. He does not hold our sins against us. But then at times we're tempted to go out from the presence of God and remember the other offenses believers have done to us. And compared to the debt that we owe God, those offenses are very small indeed. But we struggle to forgive. And we struggle to forget. And by so doing, we're in danger of dividing the church and threatening the unity and fellowship in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot remember the death of Christ and enjoy the benefits of forgiveness and peace with God while entertaining sin against your brother in your heart. Paul says that is to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner. It's to make light of our sin, which is the very thing that sent our Savior to the cross. And so may we use this meal to examine our lives and to repent of our sins. It is a meal not for perfect Christians, but for redeemed sinners. And then may we find that grace to forgive those who have sinned against us. And may this meal strengthen the fellowship that exists between Christ and each believer, and between Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would prepare us to meet with you, to come together not only as individuals, but as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters who are sinners in your sight, but who have been cleansed through the blood of Christ, who have been adopted into your family, who have been given right standing to the righteousness of Christ, and who are now your dearly beloved sons and daughters. Enable us by your Spirit to examine our hearts, to repent of sins, and to come joyfully to the table so that we might grow in grace. For in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn 500. If you're able, please stand.